All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for gathering together again here. Lord, as again we confront the really difficult topic, Lord, of the Holocaust, and Lord, help us to really understand this period and to really understand what happened here, what caused it, Lord, and to prevent these things from happening again. Lord, help us to be in the right place for your people, Lord God, for salvation, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so last time we left off with the invasion of the Germans into the Soviet Union, and then the terrible destruction at Babi Yar outside of Kiev, where 40,000 plus Jews were just slaughtered over 3 days by being machine gunned down, and we covered that whole thing. But what the Germans realized right during that period was that they just could not kill enough Jews through that method. And so this is where they began to really move towards what we call ghettoization and ultimately extermination. So that's what we're going to look at today as we finish up the Holocaust. So what happened was that when, as the Nazis took over most of Europe, they found records in all the synagogues of where the Jewish communities, of all the Jewish people, where they were, and then they selected certain Jews to come to their headquarters in whatever city they were to be able to organize ghettos, ultimately, throughout Europe, particularly Eastern Europe. And so these leaders would help in the resettlement of Jews into these ghettos. So here are the list of, here's the kind of the map of the ghettos of this era. So you can see most of them obviously are Eastern Europe, really more Poland, you know, Soviet Union, so on like that. It's where most of them are. And they're primarily just grabbing up, they're taking Jews out of cities and relocating them by transport through trains and placing them into these cities here where they're ghettoized, and they're basically isolated from other communities so that they could address them. The ghettos had workshops and in return were given food, so they became their own kind of cities, so to speak. It was Himmler's and Heydrich's goal was to exploit the Jews in every way until death, because really the ghettos were kind of the next step towards transportation to the extermination camps. Because they couldn't bring them all to the extermination camps right away because there wasn't space. So they just brought them to the ghettos as a temporary measure, and then they would begin to deport them in pieces into the camps, ultimately. Until the transports started taking Jews out, the Jews lived in relative peace in these ghettos. They were given, you know, a certain amount of rations and everything, which were less than minimal. And kind of starvation rations was the idea. And then ultimately, the leaders were told to gather up certain groups of people within the ghettos and bring them to the transport stations, ultimately, to take them to the camps. Now, most of the Jews in Europe were Eastern European Jews, and these were poor. For the Germans, they had very little use in their mind, so there was no reason to keep them alive. So most of these Jews ended up in death camps. So here are the various camps of the era. The blue are the labor camps. So labor camps were set up throughout most of Western and Central Europe, and this is where they would be working for the war effort and so on. But then in here, in Poland, were the extermination camps. These were exclusively to kill as many Jews as possible. And this is where the majority of the Jews of World War II, of the Holocaust, were killed. Where they were killed in the extermination camps. So here's a picture of actual extermination camps in Poland. So you can see them around these six. Of course, the most well-known is Auschwitz, but also these other these other five. So there are six of them where the terrible things were done and so on. Now, the two largest ghettos, let's go back to the ghettos, two largest ghettos in the in this area were in Warsaw and Lodz up here in kind of northern Poland. And so what they would do is the Germans would appoint, would basically create a council of Jews that would run the ghettos called Judenrat. And probably the most famous one of them was this guy by the name of Adam Cherchenkov. So he was basically in charge of the Warsaw ghetto. And the ghetto itself had soup kitchens, police force, theaters. It had theater, it had schools, orphanages, it had a hospital. Basically, it was its own city that the Jewish council ran, and this guy was in charge of. But what happened was, and so it did provide some semblance of normality for the people living there. But then this guy got word that the transport schedule was going to begin in July of 1942 to begin, and no one really knew. So that was the whole thing. The Germans kept everything secret as to what the purpose of the transportation was. The Jews did not understand they were going to extermination camps. They thought they were being relocated and resettled just like they were in the ghettos and so on. And so, but this guy got word that places of the transportation were actually death camps. So he took a cyanide capsule in July of 1942 and died instead of being responsible for transporting his fellow Jews into the death camps. From July to October of 1942, the Warsaw ghetto shrunk in size from 500,000 to 300,000. The 200,000 were all sent primarily to Treblinka for ultimate death. And then, of course, the most famous thing about the Warsaw ghetto was that this was one of the very few places where there was an uprising. And it began in April of 1943. It lasted about a month. Most of the Jews, there were about 13,000 Jews that were killed in this uprising. There was just really only about 20 or so Germans killed, but it did delay the ultimate destiny for what was going to happen to the Jewish people. But most significantly about this is that it caused a change in the Jewish mindset about dealing with authority in the nations. Because up to this point, there was always this attitude, and I covered this very early on in the course, there was always an attitude, really taught by the rabbis, that appease the rulers and you will have some level of peace. And so, it worked. It was a mixture. You know, it worked. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't throughout Jewish history. But what the experience of the Jews were during the Nazi era is that the idea of appeasement, that was completely futile. And so what it did was it led to a much more militant Judaism that helped to establish the nation of Israel. So what you find here is that kind of this uprising and so on causes a change in the Jewish mindset. So that whereas, you know, like here in Israel, what we're going through right now and what Israel has gone through in its modern history is very different than the Jewish experience for the prior 2,000 years. It's a much more defensive, militant, nationalistic, anybody, instead of a kind of an attitude of, you know, turn the other cheek, which was somewhat of the attitude of the Jews throughout history. Now it's not that at all. Like, if you smack me once, I'm going to smack you five times. You know, that's the attitude. And a lot of it comes out of this era because of what had happened and this idea of never again. Anyway, this is the very significance of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. Now, let's look at the death camps. And this is really horrible, of course. So, we want to look specifically at Auschwitz. So, here is the train line that took the people into Auschwitz. So every one of the extermination camps had train lines bringing them in to the actual camp itself. And then what the Germans did was that they used the Jews in every aspect of the extermination of their fellow Jews. So the first group that the transportees met in the camp were called the ramp duty Jews. Ramp like they're on the ramp. These were Jews that would meet the other Jews. They were disembarking from the train that spoke multiple languages and told these Jews not to worry. They were being resettled. They were just going to go and get showered to get rid of all the lice or whatever, you know, and the dirtiness, and they would be fine. If any of these ramp duty Jews indicated what they were really going to be facing, they'd be shot instantaneously. So the only chance that the ramp duty Jews had to survive was to lie about what their fellow Jews were going to be facing shortly.
So they were just surviving.
They were just surviving.
They knew what was happening.
They knew. Everybody in the camp knew because they were all dying. Now, the next group were what's called the undressers. Oops, I went the wrong way. So, other Jews would help fellow Jews undress for the purposes of the showers. And so this is a picture of women and children being taken into a gas chamber. They had no idea that that's what they were going to be facing. They thought they were going to be showered off. And so you can see there's not like no one's fighting, no one's arguing. They're just in line. Not a big deal. But, of course, what was going to happen next was horrible. And that this group, the undresser group of Jews would take off their clothes. A lot of the Jews would, as the gas chambers got more sophisticated, they would have like undressing rooms. They would be like separated gas chamber in one section and then kind of an undressing room in another. And then the undressers would help take their clothes off. They would put them in little cubicles and put their valuables in the cubicles to tell them that as soon as they showered, they'd take them all. You know, they'd come back and get them and so on. And, of course, as soon as they went into the gas chamber, those same people would then collect all the valuables and all the clothes and put them onto, like, wagons and take them off to the Germans. Then you have the gas chambers. So the gas chambers were set up very sophisticated to look like shower rooms. You can see, like, here's, like, shower heads. And so so the idea was Jews would kind of congregate under these shower heads and stuff, and that's how they would supposedly be cleansed. Reality was, of course, is that the Germans were about to gas them to death, and they would drop into the gas chamber canisters of Zyklon B, and which was a type of pesticide that had been refurbished or whatever to become a killing agent. It was primarily based in cyanide. It would take about 20 minutes to kill everybody in the room. And, of course, you know, this is what would happen. And so they would just drop the canister, and that was it.
Who made the convey?
No, I don't think Jews invented it. It was some Germans that were just, they had used it earlier. It was, like I said, it was a pesticide. And then they used it initially to kill off some Polish prisoners, and then they found it to be a very effective killing agent because it killed people quickly, and it was the idea.
Was it a big multinational making this, DuPont or somebody?
I'm not sure what company it was.
Interesting fact. The company that sold this gas, they were located in Hamburg.
On Hamburg.
And right now, in that particular room, Ebenezer was sitting.
That what is
Ebenezer?
Oh, Ebenezer's in it. Wow, that's really interesting.
Yeah.
So anyway,
it would seem to me like with the showers too that like people would have wanted a shower, right? They were just on a train for 4 days.
It made sense. In other words, it made sense to the people that because they just didn't know, you know, because no one would warn them, and so they just didn't know. And then
I think it was very hard to believe.
And of course, hard to believe.
I think they were like, and maybe
Right. Eventually, they would, people would come in, you would, of course, this is the crematorium where these were taken. Before Jews were taken into the crematorium, the other Jews would go into the gas chamber and remove valuables out of hidden parts of the bodies that Jews would keep them in, like in various personal crevices and stuff like that. They would have to search them, looking for valuables that were placed there. And then the final group of Jews would take them to the crematoriums where they were, you know, destroyed and killed and so on like that. The reality was, we'll go past this, we want to keep looking at such terrible pictures. Back to my list here. Yeah, so anyway, Jewish workers were used in each one of these various categories. Again, the goal of the Nazis was to completely dehumanize them and destroy them as completely as a people. As the war continued, even as Germany was losing the war, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute, the destruction of Jews gathered momentum. So more Jews were killed in 1944 and 45 than were previously in the other prior years. And it included hundreds of thousands of workers, not just the Gestapo and the SS. There were tens of thousands of SS guards, Ukrainian auxiliaries, all kinds of people that were used to kill off the Jews. Ukrainians, Estonians, and Latvians, those are the primary people that were used outside of the Germans to kill off the Jews. Now, of course, what changes everything is the war begins to conclude. So we want to look at this. Germany almost successfully defeated the Soviet Union, but finally were stopped. Of course, the famous Battle of Stalingrad turned the tide in the winter of 1943, and then the Russian army started pushing back towards Germany slowly but surely. And then in June of 1944, the Western Allies attacked, you know, from into Normandy, into France, and, you know, basically started to collapse the German war effort. There was reports throughout the time of what was happening to the Jews. Most people would not believe it. Most of the information was kept from the public, but the leaders of the governments did know about it. Winston Churchill, the head of England, actually recommended that they bomb the concentration camps and bomb the railroad lines leading into them. But he was convinced otherwise by Roosevelt and by Stalin, and who were kind of the three main leaders of the war, of the effort against Germany. And so finally the Allies win in May of 1945. Essentially, is the Russians break into Berlin. Hitler commits suicide. And that's basically is essentially it. So what happens next is, of course, changes the entire world. Because, again, no one believed. No one really heard about it. No one knew about it. But now, with the opening of the death camps, especially by the Western allies that came in, they saw what was going on. The Soviets really kept most of the information quiet. But in the West, it was opened up. So you can see what happens in the death camps. Here's some of the bodies that they saw, all the bones, piles of bones and so on like that, cattle cars of dead bodies. And the world was in complete and total shock. And so what was the result? The result was the destruction, almost the destruction of world Jewry. Here's just the statistics to know. You can see the largest number of Jews that were killed
were from Poland and the Soviet Union. Eastern Europe basically is the bulk of them, but also large numbers from Hungary, Romania, and so on like that. But these are the numbers, just to give you an idea. There was about 9 million Jews in Europe. 6 million were killed, or about 67%. The largest number were in Poland. 3.3 million, or over 90% of the Jews were killed in Poland. The same percentage was in the Baltic states, Germany, and Austria. So the Baltic states up here, Germany and Austria, 90%. 70% were killed in Bohemia, Slovakia, Greece, and the Netherlands. More than 50% of the Jews were killed in White Russia, or what we call Western Russia, the Ukraine, Belgium, Yugoslavia, Romania, and Norway. The six big death camps that we've already talked about, in Auschwitz, 2 million, Majdanek, 1.4 million, Treblinka, 800,000, 600,000 at Belzec, 340,000 at Chełmno, and 250,000 at Sobibor. So that's about around 4 million, 3.5 to 4 million of the 6 million Jews were killed in these six camps. And that was that. So, now, of course, when the world heard about it, it was shocking. And no one could believe it. There had been, obviously, there had been signs that it was all happening, and there was information coming out increasingly as the war went on, but a lot of that information was suppressed because they didn't want, the leaders of the West didn't want to be sidelined from the destruction of the Nazi war machine. So the idea was, I mean, it's similar to right now. Actually, it's very similar. It's the idea of, do you get the hostages, or you kill the war machine, Hamas? You know, in other words, and so it's very similar. It's a very similar concept here. And so the leaders of the West, or the leaders of the Western allies, felt that the destruction of the war machine was more important, and consequently, that's what happened. But again, when it all became public, it was a complete and total shock. As a result, as terrible as the Holocaust was, and there's nothing in history that even comes close to being comparable to it, there was good that came out of it. And of course, the major good was the establishment of the nation of Israel, which we're going to be covering next time. Without the Holocaust, the nation of Israel probably would never have been reestablished, because the world would never have supported it. And I mean, you can see now, even when you think about the way things are now in the United Nations, which is almost universally opposed to Israel, but the United Nations back in 1945 was basically, for 1945 to 47, after the Holocaust, voted them in by a two-thirds vote, established the nation of Israel. If that vote were to try to reoccur today, wouldn't even be close. You know, it's not even a close call, but it was that window of opportunity that opened the door for the establishment of the nation of Israel. And so that's the one good. Another and surprising good is the Holocaust caused a transformation in Christian theology. Because up until the Holocaust, the Jews were always blamed for the death of Christ. And even though the Nazi regime was not a religious regime, it was not a Christian regime at all, we already talked about that it was really based on a form of social Darwinism and everything, still, the anti-Semitism from the church, which had been propagated now for 2,000 years, you know, it helped to influence, it laid the foundation for the Nazi kind of mentality of destroying these evil people. And even, of course, Martin Luther, in his later writings, which the Nazis used, talked about the Jews needing to be destroyed and that they're wicked and of the devil and so on like that. So it wasn't until the Holocaust that theology changed. And now there's a whole
Christian theology called Holocaust theology, basically. It's just the idea of now we need to rethink what is this all about. And the church finally began to address not only the idea of its treatment of Jews as being the ones responsible for the death of Christ, but also the idea of replacement theology, which is really central. And so many churches have moved in the direction of recognizing that there's still an ongoing plan for the Jewish people and God's economy and so on. Of course, you know, you get what I call the more liberal side of the church, which is that with Jews, you know, because of the Holocaust, Jews don't need to know about Jesus at all. You know, of course, which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever because he's the Jewish Messiah. So in other words, I remember this conversation with my father just before I got kicked out of the family. And he said to me, why can't you just leave the Jews alone? Let them be for they should be just for the Christians. That was his attitude. And I said, Dad, I said, Jesus came for the Jewish people. In other words, how can you say he's supposed to be for these people? He came to the Jewish people. He's for the Jewish people. That's the idea. So, but the tricky part for any of us involved in Messianic Judaism or Christianity that reaches, whose goal is to see Jewish people know the Lord, is how do you present the gospel with such a horrible history, you know, and having to recognize that this is the reality of what the Jewish people have experienced, and that Christian theology has been something that's been very much at the kind of foundation of the destruction of Jewish people for almost, you know, at least 1,800 years and so on. But again, changes have come, and one of the biggest changes. What time do we have? I don't want to go too late here. 10:30. Okay. One of the biggest changes, of course, came in the Catholic Church, which occurred in Vatican II, early 1960s. You know, the Catholic Church, the largest Christian denomination in the world, and they basically had. Their position was that the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. And then at Vatican II, they changed that. They changed their attitude and removed it from the catechism. And so no longer are Jews responsible. And now what you have is you have a whole movement in the last 15 to 20 years of some of the top people in the Catholic Church, including the current Pope, who's been involved in meetings with Messianic Jewish leaders to what they call Toward Jerusalem Council II. In other words, the idea that the church would get behind the idea of a Messianic Jewish branch within the Jewish people.
I have a question.
Yeah.
In the United States, the replacement theology, it was very strong before the state of Israel, right? It was the majority of their feeling.
Always.
Yes?
Always. Replacement theology has only been challenged in the church, maybe in the last 30 years. That's really where it began to shift, you know. And even after, because people always say, well, it was 1967 war, you know, first of the establishment of Israel, and then the 67 war, taking back Jerusalem, it caused a change in the church's attitude towards the Jewish people and towards Israel. And that's true to some extent. For sure it did. But it still didn't address replacement theology, that because you can still have an attitude of loving Jews, but we're only going to love them, you know, let's love them into the kingdom, but otherwise, you know, they have no use. And so you have to dig deeper to get to the theology underlying that God still has a plan for Jews. In other words, that's part of the, you know, even those that don't believe. I mean, here we are in a country where the vast majority of Jews don't believe in Yeshua, but we believe that God has reestablished the nation of Israel. But he did it mostly through non-believing Jews, even though believing Jews were involved. Yes, I'm sorry, Karina. Okay. So anyway, so those are the changes from the Holocaust period. Now, of course, the Jewish view from this period was never again. That's the classic line, never again. And of course, they have taught, it gets taught, the Holocaust is majorly taught, certainly throughout the Western world, and stuff, about what happened, the idea of never again, never again. But there have been, and you know, for most of the, I guess I would say most of the Jewish educators who want to teach about never again, they're hoping that something, not only that it would not happen again to Jews, but also not to others as well. But it has happened. There's been other horrible ethnic slaughters since that period in Cambodia and Uganda and Rwanda and, you know, Bosnia and other places like that. I mean, you know, it just is ongoing ethnic slaughters of just so on. And the central problem is this. This is what's really interesting, I think, is that I believe that in large part the church in the last 20 to 30 years has really repented. In other words, there's been massive meetings, church and Jewish leadership, church and other Messianic Jewish, where there's been waves of repentance for the treatment of Jews and replacement theology. I've been involved myself in a lot of these things. And I think in that world, there has been a change. But in the world where there has not been a change, it's been in the secular world. Because really, what led to Nazism was not Christianity, but it was a form of Darwinism. It was social Darwinism. Because if you really believe in the truth, in the gospel says that every human being is a creation of God. And it's God's desire that all men be saved. That's what Paul writes about. And so how can any, even people that we, there's behavior that we don't like, that we complete disagreement with, transgenderism or gays or whatever they might be, or killers or, you know, or whatever, despite their behavior, they're still a creation of God, and it's God's desire for them to be saved, for sure. And so we cannot be in the position of demonizing them, dehumanizing them in any way possible. We always have to be looking at what can God do, even like Hamas in our turn today, as bad as Hamas, the things, the horrific things that they've done, you know, to in the last couple of months, still, they are creation of God, and God's desire is for them to be saved. And so we have, as God's people, we have to rise up above this kind of attitude of, you know, a person can be so bad, we're just going to take them out. And it's not of God. And that's what leads to these kinds of horrible things. Because once you go down the line of dehumanization, you can excuse any behavior whatsoever. And that's what the Nazis
were.
It's
very ambiguous, because also in the Bible, God said that we have to deal with our enemies. And the other part, for sure, Jesus said that we have to love them, everything.
Right.
It is just, there are some moments that you really have to apply justice.
Of course. And I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that warfare.
Right now.
Right. I'm not saying there's warfare is not just. It can be just. You know, World War II and the Allies were just. But that doesn't mean that that's the heart of God. The heart of God is peace and salvation and ultimate justice over the world. We just have to be careful not to fall into the trap of demonization and dehumanization. That's the real trap here. And so, you know, this is what the world needs to learn about, as well as, you know, as God's people. So I'm just going to conclude with this note. There's no, you know, some people say, was it God's will for the Holocaust to occur and all this kind of stuff. I don't accept that at any level. I believe it was what I said at the beginning of this session, these sessions, is that it was God's will is set out in the scriptures, which was to restore the Jewish people back to the land of Israel, to bring back Yeshua, and for there to be worldwide salvation. As the Jews began to come back to the land, it was the devil's plans to kill all the Jews off, to destroy the witness of God in the world, and to destroy God's salvation in the nations. The Holocaust is the height of the devil's work to destroy God's plans. That's what we have to see it as. We cannot participate in it at any level. God's purpose is to bring his people back into the land, for them to come to know the Lord, and for Yeshua to return. That is That is the purposes of God. And so, again, as we move forward next time, we begin to learn about the remarkable story of the return of the Jewish people back to the land of Israel, the fulfillment of like unbelievable numbers of prophecies. We're going to look at all that, and we're going to look at all the steps, and we will conclude on that note. All right, let's close. Lord, it certainly is a terrible period, Lord God, and now we're, of course, in another really bad period, Lord. And Father, Lord, help us, Lord, to be your people in the midst of horror, Lord God. Father, we know there were believers in the Holocaust. Some were killed, some saved people. Lord, we're thankful for those individuals who stood up to evil, Lord God, and saved. And we know there's many now, Lord God, of your people who are saving others, who are trying to do what's right, Lord God. Father, we ask, Lord, help us to learn from this period. Lord, help us to follow you with all of our heart, Lord God. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Yeah.
Just a question for you about,
sure.
You know, the current war right now,